For those of you that did not hear, Calvary Baptist of Linda Vista voted 80% majority to sell us the property, and we're very excited about that, and we'll be moving into there as soon as we can, which means we're waiting on them. It looks like it's going to be the first of the year by the time we get all of the title, escrow, all of that stuff done that needs to be done, and then they're moving to their new facility, and as soon as they're out, we're in, and we spent several hours with a couple of architects on Friday, and I am excited of how the clamshell is going to look. I mean to tell you, it is, or as Elliot so adequately corrected me, we now have to call it an oyster because it's not a clam. And the reason it's an oyster is because Canyon Ridge is the pearl of San Diego. And clams don't make pearls, oysters do. And so, all right, it's all corny, but Elliot corrected me, so I had to heed the counsel there of my friend, and so praise the Lord for it. But we're very excited about that, and we want to encourage you to be in prayer for it. And if you know anybody with several million dollars that just wants to give it away, if you would let them know about us, or if you have several million dollars you'd just like to give away, there's got to be it out there. I'm always getting emails from people that are looking for me to hold millions of dollars for them. So maybe you know somebody, and that would be a blessing, and it'd be a pleasure. Well, today we are really honored for one special guest, and we don't normally do this, but we're going to do it today because it's a great privilege of mine to have my niece here with me today. Maria, if you would stand. Go ahead. Come on. Stand up. Yeah, there you go. There you go. Isn't that great? Go ahead. You can be seated. Maria is the oldest daughter that my brother has, and she and I met when she was 3 weeks old. And we did not see each other till 2 weeks ago. And she lives in the area. And I just want to encourage you, pray for your family, stay close. And God brings all things back. And we're just glad that she's here. And it's a blessing. And her and my older brother have really built a relationship. And it's exciting to be a part of the Chadwick family right now. It's always exciting because I'm a part of the Chadwick family. But it's not, I'm just kidding. It's really excited there. And Maria, I'm glad that you're here. And if you haven't had a chance to get to meet her, you need to, because she's the quintessential Chadwick. And she has all of our good qualities and none of her dad's bad qualities. And we praise the Lord for that. And her dad has many bad qualities, like torturing me as a kid. So anyway, if you would meet her and several guests here today, we're so thankful for each one of you being here. And let me say this, we had an awesome night at the men's barbecue on Friday night, and praise the Lord for it. I wish all of you could have been there. I know some of you were unable to due to circumstances beyond your control, but next time I look forward to you being there, and we were in the pearl, and or in the oyster, whatever it is. Now you ruined my whole clam thing, but now we were at the new property and had a great time, and we just look forward to many more events that will be staged there. And so again, tomorrow night our revival will be there, our Bible conference. We look forward to that. If you found Matthew 5, let's get into the Word. If you found Matthew 5, verse number 1, stand with me if you would. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 1. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching some just completely new ideas and bringing fulfillment to Old Testament law. He is bringing personal fulfillment to them and how they are to be enacted in the life of a follower of Christ. And he says in verse number 1, and seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now our text is going to be 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact our lives. May it change us. Our prayer is that it would make us more like you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The actor Alan Alda said, "It isn't necessary to be rich and famous in order to be happy. It's only necessary to be rich." And that's the concept that many people have, or the idea that many people have in their life. If I could just acquire a little bit more, if I could have a little bit more money, if I could get the next promotion, if I could get the next major entity, whatever that entity might be, if I could acquire whatever that is, then I will be happy, only to find out that it never brings happiness. When we take our children to McDonald's, they, especially when they're young, unless they're my kids, they lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize known as a Happy Meal. I learned something in raising kids. If you never let your kids have one, then a double cheeseburger off the dollar menu is a Happy Meal. Hey, let's go get a Happy Meal. Look, it's your Happy Meal. Aren't you happy now? Yes, it's great. So you say, you're a tightwad. I know, I'm working on that. I really am. But John Ortberg wrote in this book, he said, a Happy Meal is a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius. You're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. You're buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced children that they have a little McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their souls, and their hearts will be restless until they acquire the Happy Meal. If you don't think so, go to McDonald's, offer to buy your kids something better than the Happy Meal, and then give them a dollar to go to the 99-cent store and buy whatever it is for less than 99 cents that they want. Because the prize in the Happy Meal is worth way less than 99 cents. And your child will sit in the foyer there screaming, hopefully not screaming if you've taken our parenting classes, but screaming their head off desiring a Happy Meal. Happy Meal brings happiness only to McDonald's. They bring sadness to me because what I could buy if it wasn't in the little box with this cheap little toy would only cost me about 98 cents or 99 cents. But instead, I'm going to pay $2.99 or $4.99 or $5.99, whatever the case may be. The only person to really get happy with a Happy Meal is the marketing gurus over at McDonald's. As we get older, the reality is our Happy Meals just get more expensive. Now they're Ruth's Chris meals. Right, Bertie? Ruth's Chris. Or they're a new car. Or a bigger house. Or better clothes. Or a larger 401k. Or a better job. Or a relationship. Or a friendship with a person that you think would give a measure of happiness. Oh, it's still the same philosophy. If I acquire the Happy Meal, I'll be happy. True, but you'll only be happy temporarily. Because eventually the 99-cent toy breaks. If you're like most boys, that breaks before you leave the McDonald's. But it breaks, and you want the next one. After giving a speech on the subject of happiness, the philosopher and speaker opened up the floor for questions, and a woman in the audience stood up and said this. She said, "I only wish my husband had come to this talk." She said he had chosen to attend a talk on business instead. She explained that he was unhappy in their relationship and that as much as she loved him, it was not easy being married to an unhappy person. And Proverbs says it this way in the Chadwick version, meaning I can't quote it exactly. "It's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a contentious and angry woman." So if you're a jerk to your spouse, knock it off. That's what he says. He goes on to say, this philosopher, that this woman enabled him to put into words what he had been searching for, the altruistic, the unselfish, in addition to the obvious personal reason for taking happiness seriously. The speaker told the woman and the audience that she was right, that her husband should have attended the talk on happiness. Why? Because the man had a moral obligation to his spouse to be as happy as he could be. And I want to say this very clearly. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a moral obligation to a world that is lost and undone to be as happy as you can be. In case you don't think so, turn to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. If you're new to church, Proverbs is just about in the middle of the Bible. If you found the book of Psalms, turn to the right a little bit, and you'll find the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse number 13. The Bible says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken." A merry, a happy heart. The word merry there means happy. A happy heart. A heart is the internal being of man. A happy heart maketh a cheerful countenance. The word heart there, we would interpret it in our vernacular as being the word bowels or the seat of emotion. And he's saying something like this, a happy stomach makes a cheerful countenance. You know, when you're happy, you feel it on the inside. People are like, what's going on? And you feel it here. You don't necessarily feel it in the muscle that pumps blood through your body, but rather in the seat of emotions. And he's saying, when your seat of emotion is happy, it makes a cheerful countenance. But the sorrow of heart, by sorrow of heart or by a sad emotional state, is the spirit broken. Look at verse number 15. The Bible says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart or a happy heart hath a continual feast." Proverbs 17:22. Turn there with me real quick, if you would. Proverbs 17:22. The Bible says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." You know, when we really choose to be happy, the Bible says it does something to us like a medicine. And we have people all around the world taking medicines to make them happy. And I understand sometimes that is necessary. But could I also tell you that happiness is a choice? And when we choose to be happy, and when we choose to live a happy life, the Bible says that our heart does good to us like a medicine. You ever wonder why old comedians that were clean and old, and not all of them were completely clean, but they were more clean than the modern day perverted humor that we have, they seem to live a long time? I mean, was Bob Hope ever going to pass away? I mean, what was the guy, 168? He was like Methuselah. Why? Because he went around everywhere laughing all the time. George Burns, Milton Berle, and you say, oh, Pastor, no. The reality is people that find pleasure and joy in life, they'll live a lot longer. Throw away your cod liver pills and buy a joke book. Seriously. People say, well, if I just stop eating double cheeseburgers, I'll live a long life. No, if you'll just learn to be happy, you'll live a long life. Keep the double cheeseburgers going, but laugh while you're doing it. You say, oh, well, wait a minute. These are the words of Solomon. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. You know, the Bible talks about 4 or 5 times more about the emotional state of a man, the part that we get to choose about it leading to a quality and longevity of life, than it ever has anything to do about the medicinal natures of food. 4 to 5 times more. And really, it doesn't even talk about the medicinal nature of food in context of like what you'd hear on the Christian radio on Saturday morning. If you just buy the Ezekiel bread, you'll live a long life. Ezekiel hated Ezekiel bread. Just trying to be relevant here. We think if I could just get this next new thing, you say, Pastor, do you take any supplements? Yes, so I can do CrossFit better. Not to bring happiness. Life is to be something that brings us joy and happiness. And the Bible says a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Not a new car doeth good like a medicine. Not a new house, not a new job, not a new relationship. A merry heart. I like to work with people who laugh. I really do. That's what I enjoy. I do not like working with people who are obsessively serious. Do you know what I mean? Like, you joke around, they're like, we should not do that. We are followers of Jesus Christ. And Christians don't laugh. Can I be real candid with you? What a meager existence that would be. Now, I'm all for serious, and we're going to be serious here in just a moment, but I want us to understand a point that God desires we would be happy. What a great testimony to a lost and dying world if you're happy. There are a lot of Christians that if I saw them and had to choose Christianity because of their demeanor, I would not want to be a Christian. Like, wow, you seem angry about everything. No, really, everything. No, seriously. Like, there's nothing that makes you happy. And then they say, well, if you knew what our world was like. Well, I do know what our world was like, but a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I've just chosen to be happy about it. Even where it makes me sad. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. For some of you, you have to turn the page. Proverbs 18, verse number 14. The Bible says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? This is what this passage is talking about. This is all introduction. This is what this passage is talking about. That when you go through difficulties, if you have a spirit that finds happiness in the things of life, that will sustain you. That phrase sustain means that will keep you going even in difficult times. We want to give definition to what it's talking about here. That the spirit of a man, that the joy of a man, and the word spirit here gives the idea or the sense we would use. It gives the sense of a person who is happy and who is joyful and who finds pleasure in the Lord and pleasure in the things that God brings into their life, that the spirit of a man will sustain him. Some of you have been through very difficult times in your life, and yet you have learned to laugh through some of them. And you've said at the end of it, if I didn't learn to laugh, I don't know what I would have done. Maybe you didn't verbalize it that way, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. And the reality is that spirit of happiness sustains the individual. I'll never forget when Brother Jackson died. For those of you that are new at Canyon Ridge, Rosemary's husband is Bill Jackson, and Bill passed away three years ago. And when Brother Jackson was alive, he was a funny guy. If you knew him, he was always cutting up. He had one of those little weasel scooter things that they call, and whenever it was time for church and everybody was in the courtyard, he'd go around honking his horn at people trying to run them over. It was great. We loved it. And he was just a happy guy, and he just enjoyed life. Well, he had went through a very difficult bout with lung cancer, and I remember I got to the hospital, what was my 30 seconds after he had passed away, I got word and left the office, and by the time I got there, when I walked through the doors, he had just passed away. And Rosemary and I cried a little bit together, and we talked. And then she said something like this to me. She said, Pastor, could we call a couple of the guys from the church, and could we just laugh? So we went down to the chapel, and that's what we did. We started telling Bill Jackson jokes and Bill Jackson stories. And you say, oh, that seems kind of weird. No, no. It helped her learn to, or she had learned something, that a merry heart was going to sustain her through her grief. It didn't erase the grief. It just helped her through the grief. Which is a tremendous difference. The Bible goes on to say in verse number 14 of Proverbs chapter 18, but a wounded spirit who can bear? It's often that people will struggle with depression. And I've been there myself. And sometimes it's very difficult in that state to get out of that state. That's why God says we have to control our spirit. I've learned something. I don't want to be around depressing people. I don't want our church to be a depressing place. No, really. I don't want our church to be a depressing place. I want it to be a place where people can come and like, oh, there's we don't have to manufacture, but let's be real candid. There's just joy in the Lord. And when we're going through difficult times and difficult moments, we need the joy in the Lord more than at any other time. The Bible says a wounded spirit, who can bear? And some of you know from that pit to that cauldron of depression when you're in it, it's like, oh, how can I even live? Unfortunately, what people often try to do is medically induce a happy state. Most of the time, it is not a medical issue. Most of the time, it is a spiritual issue. Therefore, it should be dealt with biblically first. I'm not saying only, but I am saying we need to inspect our heart. Because Jesus, turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus guarantees us a happy life. And remember, each one of these are building blocks. And this is the finality to the Beatitudes. This is the last block that we have. And he says, when it starts out, if you want to be happy, you have to be poor in spirit. You have to be humble. You have to realize that you have sinned against God. You have to be poor in spirit. Then you have to be mourn. There has to be a sorrow over your sin. You have to be meek enough to make that right before God, to have a right standing before God, to not be first in line, to give place to others, to be a meek individual. Verse number 6, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I've always been amazed at believers who go through times of depression, and the way that they try to resolve the depression is to go watch things that a Christian should never watch. And engage in activity that a Christian should never engage in. I've watched Christians say, in an effort to try to be happy, I'm going to become gothic. That is philosophically polar one to the other. I'm going to engage my dark side so that I can find happiness in my life. I'm going to read Edgar Allan Poe as opposed to the Apostle Paul to find happiness. Because the raven ministers, yes, it ministers darkness. I have the poem. I have all of Poe's poems and they're all dark. I read them when I'm happy. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Totally kidding. Somebody gave them to me and I'm not sure why I have them, but somebody gave them to me. Number 7, blessed are the merciful. Just somebody who shows mercy. Can I be real honest with you? If you're stressed out, if you're angry, if you're upset, if you're depressed, one of the greatest things you'll ever do, one of the absolute greatest things you'll ever do is exercise the gifts that God has given you that will pull you out of a state of depression or discouragement quicker than anything you could ever do. Let me illustrate it this way. Not too long ago, Debbie and I were in a distant state, and I got some bad news on a Saturday night that really hurt me. We were struggling a little bit just emotionally, and you know how everybody goes through that from time to time. And then on a Saturday night, about 11:30, I got some really disturbing news. And I don't know what I was going to do. It was just a very discouraging moment for me. It was hard for me to sleep that night. I dwelt on it all day on the Sunday morning. And then I was at a friend of mine's church, and he said, I want you to preach on Sunday night. And I didn't tell him, but I thought, man, I'm the last person in the world who should communicate anything to people of God. But I stood up and exercised the gift that God had given me. And can I be real candid with you? That was the best thing for me. The worst thing for me would have been sit down and watch Leave It to Beaver reruns and absorbed in my own problems and my own discouragement. The best thing you'll do, one of the things that will make you happiest, is if you come out of yourself and begin to minister and serve others in your times of discouragement and in your times of hurt. Boy, that is so counterintuitive, isn't it? Because often what we think of when we're going through times of difficulty and discouragement is leave me alone and let me sit here all by myself. And that is a lie of the flesh that speaks to us that if I could just be alone and all by myself, then I will find happiness. And God says, no, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed is that person who extends mercy on those who are in need. So I may be going through a difficult moment in my life, but when I extend mercy to chance or to Elliot or to whoever, God helps me and God encourages me, and it's a guarantee for happiness in my life. So if you're struggling this morning and it's a little bit discouraging, I want to encourage you to come out of your shell and come out of yourself and begin to minister to those who are in need. I mean, because really, whoever did something nice for a person goes, man, that really torques me. I did something nice for them. I mean, when was the last time you said that? You know, there was a little lady that needed help across the street and somebody had to do it, so I did it. What a waste of time. No. Look at verse number 9. Blessed are the pure in heart. He talks about an inner purity. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who try to resolve or bring resolution between man and God. Those who try to bring peace, not just a temporary truce, we looked at this last week, between one and another, but a true biblical peace between warring individuals or between my heart and God. And then we finish the study today on verse number 10 through 12, where it says, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. This is the big one. So big, Jesus gives it 3 verses as opposed to just 1. And he says this, point number 1. Happy are the hurt. Happy are the hurt. I'll be real honest with you. I'd rather not be hurt in my life. But he said, happy are the hurt. Look at the words here. He says, blessed are ye in verse number 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. The word revile means to defame or disparage or to reproach. Generally, it means to rail at or to revile or to assail with abusive words. He says, blessed are you, and men will defame your name. Don't raise your hands. But you ever have anybody say anything against you? Talk poorly about you? Misrepresent, if after a misunderstanding, they misrepresent your motives, your ideas, your thoughts. It happens to kids in school. It happens to college students. It happens to young adults. And it happens to us. The longer we live, the more it happens. He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you. This word revile is not a light word. It's a word that someone would viciously speak ill about you and against you, that they revile you. Verse number 11. He says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. The word persecute means to pursue with repeated acts of enmity or hatred. This is wonderfully illustrated in the Old Testament, where there's David and there's King Saul, and God has taken the throne away from King Saul because of his disobedience, because he rejected the truth that God and the law that God had established, and God had given the throne to David, and Saul knew it, and David knew it, and Jonathan, Saul's son, knew it, and Saul determined, rather than just to let things be and write out his monarchy and to follow God's plan, he determined he was going to try to kill King David. And so he got hundreds and thousands, 4,000 about, of his choicest soldiers. And they began to chase David throughout the countryside of Palestine, in and out and in and out of different places. And there's a statement in there that David finally makes in the Old Testament that he says to Saul. He says, Saul, I'm a dead dog. I'm worthless. I'm dead. Just leave me alone. What David was saying was, Saul, stop trying to persecute me. Stop attacking me. You're better than me. Just leave me alone. But Saul didn't. Saul just continued to persecute. And that's the word picture that Jesus is conjuring up in the eyes of the disciples and the onlookers there. He says, listen, blessed are ye when men will defame your name. Blessed are ye when men will persecute you, will attack you with repeated acts of enmity or hatred. Blessed are ye when they say, in verse number 11, all manner of evil against you. All manner includes idea of oneness, a totality of the whole. It means that everything they say against you and everything that they do is a false accusation. Oh, it always has a little seed of truth. It always has something that could cause a naive onlooker to go, oh yeah, maybe. But they do that just enough so that they can spread their enmity, so they can spread their perversion, so they can spread their doctrine of hatred in the life of others. And Jesus says, blessed are you when men will say all manner of evil. The word evil there is a moral sense or a spiritual sense, or they would say, we could say it this way, that they say all manner of wickedness or maliciousness against you falsely. John Gill said the worst thing that, in reference to this verse, that they were speaking the worst thing that they could think of and invent, all of them. There was not a word of truth in them whereof their own hearts would not reproach them, but all were malicious lies of men invented on purpose to bring them and Christianity into disgrace. But notice something about verse number 11. It says, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Falsely. The word falsely means to lie, to speak falsely, to speak deceitfully, to defraud, to cheat. Because they speak it falsely. There's an implied understanding of this verse that we'll deal with just momentarily. And that is this. Proverbs says that it is the honor of a king to search out a matter. It's the honor of kings to search out a matter. A lot of times when somebody says negative things, we immediately believe them. Let somebody say something positive and we go, I don't know, I'm going to have to research that. But let somebody say something negative and what do? We go, oh, yeah, I can see how that pastor would do that. I could see how that politician would do that. I could see how that individual would do that. Oh, yeah. And the Bible says they're saying it falsely. So let me just exhort you that just because somebody attacks your boss, or just because somebody attacks your neighbor, or just because somebody attacks your friend and says negative things, just because somebody attacks spiritual leaders in your life, just because somebody says something against them, does not mean it's true. There is a truth that if somebody will say something to you, they will say something about you. And the Bible says they'll say all manner of evil against you falsely. Happy are the hurt. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5, Peter said to Ananias, why did Satan fill thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? It's the same Greek word, falsely and lie. So the falsehood is a lie one to another. Acts chapter 5, verse number 3. Some may make accusations against it, but may it never be true. The question is not, do I live a perfect life, but rather do my thoughts, actions, and behavior bring a reproach on the name of Christ? If my actions and behavior bring a reproach on the name of Christ, then I should do everything I can to change the arrogance, the meanness, the laziness, or whatever the case may be, and change so that I am a good testimony of Jesus Christ. But the reality of this situation is that these people are coming in and they're saying all kinds of things against you. And the Bible says, happy are the hurt. But there's a reason for the hurt. There's a genesis of the hurt, would be point number two. Look at verse number 11 at the end. He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. This is a key phrase here. For my sake. They say this is the focus or the emphasis of the text. Not all hurting brings this blessing that Jesus is talking about. Not every ounce of hurting brings this kind of happiness. I don't want somebody to go around out of here with somewhat of a masochistic mentality and says, well, if people would just say bad things about me, then Jesus guarantees me I'm going to be happy. Absolutely not. He says, first and foremost, it's got to be for my sake. Some may persecute you for liking a particular sports team. Like the Cowboys. You are worthy of any harshness they give you. Because that's Satan's team. It says so right in the Bible. I'm looking for it, but you'll find it eventually. I'm kidding if you're a guest. I'm kidding. I used to be a Cowboys fan. Then I accepted Jesus. Our prayer is every week that they would lose because it honors Christ. Somebody said there's a hole in their stadium because God wants to watch them play. It should be completed. There's a hole in their stadium because God wants to watch them lose. And so that's what it is. Some may persecute you for your career choice and it be a false accusation. Some may persecute you falsely for your perceived opinions. Although those might be unjust and inappropriate, none of those generate the happiness of which Christ speaks. If you choose to be a school teacher and your parents always wanted you to be an engineer, that's your choice. That's between you and God. And your parents could be unhappy with you and sad that you chose to help the next generation as opposed to be an engineer in whatever field they chose. That's fine. That's not fine. That's maybe not appropriate. But the reality is it does not bring the happiness that Christ is referring to here. He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The happiness here is only a byproduct of persecution for the authentic cause of Christ. And it's real persecution. It's not perceived persecution. If you're a jerk at work, but tell everybody you're a Christian and people don't like you, it's probably not that you're a Christian. It's that you're a jerk. And I've known a lot of people who are jerky at work and they're unkind and you just don't want to be around them. And it has nothing to do with anything other than they just don't want to surrender their heart, their spirit, their attitude, their mind and their emotions to the Lord. But when they are persecuted, they say, oh, it's because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. No, it's because you're a jerk. I'm waiting for that one to sink in. There's a difference between perceived. I've known some pastors who run around. That's why our church doesn't hold up big placards against certain people groups. We don't run around town honking horns in certain districts and certain areas trying to be recognized and noticed. That it's not our desire, that it's not our passion. We don't want to be known as a church that is a church. What is that? I don't know. We don't want to be known as a church that is jerky. We want to be known as a church that loves the world that Christ came to die for. And if there is persecution because of our stand on Jesus Christ, then there will be persecution for that. That is fine. That is up to God to protect us and bring us happiness. But if there is persecution because we're jerks, that's on us. If your family doesn't like you because you're a jerk, that's on you. Don't say, oh man, I'm waiting for God to make me happy. He's not going to. And don't take Prozac because God fell through. Change your attitude. Don't run around, oh man, it's because of my faith in Christ I'm being persecuted. No, you were going 142 on the freeway. So what if you had the Christian fish on the back of your car? The officer didn't see it. No, I know ATF is after me. They just want you to slow down. Now, I know that's getting too pointed. I'm sorry. I'm kidding. There's a lot of what goes on in our country that we could call persecution that really isn't. Someone not listening to you at their door is not persecution. They're involved in a video game. They just don't want to listen. They've had a bad day. Someone getting elected into office that I don't want is not persecution. The passage of the health care bill last night at midnight when everybody should be in Congress voting is not persecution. I'm just letting that one sink in. Because I know it's going to be all over the wires by tomorrow that it's persecution. It's not persecution. People not liking you is not persecution. Persecution of the Christian community continues among many nations. About 45 million, or two-thirds, of all Christian martyrs in the history of the church actually died in the 20th century or last century, according to a new book, The New Persecuted, by Antonio Sossi. While thousands of martyrs died in places like the former Soviet Union and Nazi Germany, millions more have died for their faith in nations like Turkey, where 1.5 million Armenian Christians were murdered. The author estimated that an average of 160,000 Christians have been killed every year since 1990 in a variety of nations such as Pakistan, the Sudan, Algeria, and Nigeria. While the story seems to be ignored by mass media and the wider culture, shouldn't those of us who are members of Christ's body make sure the story is told? The Apostle Paul said this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and following. He said, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." The Apostle Paul was persecuted. Millions of people die, or hundreds of thousands of people die every couple of years for their faith. People are dying for their faith, and we sit idly by and go, "Someone didn't listen to me, ergo I'm persecuted." Absolutely not. "Well, they make fun of my Bible." You ever ask him why? "Well, it's because they're evil." You ever think that maybe they just never had anybody ask him why? Last night, or yesterday afternoon, about 4 o'clock, I was walking. I was out in front of the office getting ready to study outside because it was nice and cool, and just looking forward to a little bit of solitude in a building where Bernie wasn't. And I'm kidding about that. It was just outside. And the guy from the computer store next door to us was going home. And the Lord kind of prompted his heart, I think, to stop. And he saw I had a Mac computer, and he's a PC guy, so that is always a point of conversation because he wishes he could have a Mac. And but he knows that he would be out of business because Macs don't have the problems PCs have. And so we were standing there and we were talking for a few minutes. And he's in my 5 now. And I asked him, I said, "So you grew up in San Diego?" He said, "Yeah, I grew up in San Diego." I said, after a lot of conversation, I said, "Have you gone to church much?" I said, "Most San Diegans don't go." He goes, "No." He goes, "I've been a couple of times, like with a friend maybe, or a girlfriend, or to a wedding or funeral." He said, "But other than that, I don't really go." And he goes, "I've never really went." I said, "So we took him 5-6 times?" Yeah, something like that. I said, "Well, what do you think of church?" And this is what he said. He said, "You know, it's not really for me." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because they don't really believe what I believe." I said, "How many times have you went?" He said, 5 or 6 times. I called him by name. I said, "I don't mean to be offensive or arrogant when I say this, but how do you know what they believe in 5 or 6 times?" He and I kind of laughed together. He said, "I guess I really don't know." So we began to talk about faith, and we began to talk about how a person could answer the world's greatest question, and that question is, "What's going to happen to me when I die?" He said, "I'm not sure that there's even an afterlife." I said, "Based on what?" He said, "Well, based on my own life experiences." I said, "Have you ever died?" He said, "Well, no." And we just had a good rapport going, and we were relational. I said, "Well, if you've never died, how do you know there is no afterlife?" He said, "Well, just life experiences." I said, "What life experiences could lead you to an understanding of the afterlife?" I said, "Have you read on the subject?" He said, "Well, yeah, I've read a lot about it." I said, "Have the people you've read died?" And he kind of laughed like you did, with a nervous laughter, like, "Oh, this doesn't make a lot of sense. And I wasn't being rude to him. I mean, literally, he's a friend. Bernie could tell you. I mean, we're supposed to sit down. I gave him a book at the end of our conversation, and he's going to read it, and we're going to talk, and I'm buying the coffee, and just trying to witness to him. And I sat down for, I don't know, what, Bernie, 20, 30 minutes, and we just talked back and forth. And when he started, he said, I'd never go to church because I don't believe in it. And by the end of it, he said, you know, maybe I'm going to come. You ever thought that maybe the world looks at you weird because they've never had anybody ask them, what do you think? I asked him, I said, what do you think about the Bible? He said, I don't know. I said, have you read it? He said, yeah, I read the whole thing. Normally when people said that, that means they read the phrase, the Bible. I said, really? You read the whole thing? And I said, I'm not, I go, but you would be the first person I've ever talked to that didn't believe in an afterlife that say they've read the whole Bible. I said, you've read like from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22? He's like, yeah, I read the whole thing. I said, wow, that's pretty good. I said, what'd you think? He said, I don't really know. I said, do you think it's good? He said, I don't know. I said, do you think it's bad? He said, I don't really know. I said, what do you think about Jesus? He said, I think he lived. I said, well, that's good. We've got that far. That's a blessing. Do you understand something about the world? That maybe the reason you feel like they don't like you is because they don't know you? And rather than sharing Christ, we put a red siren on our head and we let the whole world know that we're Christians, which that's fine. I think the world ought to know that we're Christians. I think we ought to communicate our faith at every opportunity. And I think that we ought to be a witness and an evangelist everywhere that we possibly can. And with every person that God brings in our path, I believe we ought to share the message that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And that without Him, there is no way that any man could ever have a relationship with God. I believe that with all of my heart. But the reality is sometimes we wear the banner and the jacket of Christendom without communicating the message of Christ. And what the world needs is not me to wear my Christian jacket. They need me to share the message of hope that comes through Jesus Christ. And He says, Jesus says, when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, that's when you'll be happy. If they say things bad about you because you root for the Cowboys, don't ask the Lord to help you. They're not His team. You say, well, who's the Lord's team? Where does lightning come from? The heavens. The Chargers are the Lord's team. If you have a problem with that, you need to study the book of Genesis, chapter 1. It created the heavens. Duh, lightning, Chargers. Amen. Yeah. For those of you that are Giants fans, remember it was the Lord that gave David strength to kill the giants in the land. Relevant for today. Pray for Jason Riley. He's a Giants fan. Josh Bianchi, he's a Giants fan. Pray that when they persecute me, it will not be harsh. And then lastly, I want you to notice this in verse number 12. He says, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Not only do we understand happiness, happy are the hurt, and we see the genesis of the hurt, but in verse number 12, we see rejoicing in hurt. The word rejoice here means joy to thee. He says, hey, if you're hurting because of my name and people have said it falsely, joy be unto you. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad. Rejoice, regard it as a privilege to be persecuted and to suffer. Not a thing to be mourned over, but the chief blessings of life. We've lost that in Western culture. Particularly in our middle American quintessential leave it to beaver family identities. For the first time in history of mankind, we have defined a good life as a pain-free life. And we define any pain as bad. I recommended to somebody one time that they read the book by Paul Brand entitled The Gift of Pain, how that pain is a blessing. And one individual, when I told them that, said, "How could pain be a blessing? If there was no pain, we would kill ourselves quickly." I think it was 1972, basketball season. A forward for the New York Knicks had a sprained ankle. It was a severe sprain. But it was an important game in the history of the Knicks season. And he was going to help them play. It was swole up, but he decided he would help them play anyway. So they injected him. I think it was a bunch of cortisone, and they just numbed it completely. I think he got 5 or 6 shots, way more than he ever should have received. And he started playing the game. He was playing the game, and as the game went on, it just went on, and he didn't feel his ankle at all. He was playing well. He was doing fine. He was helping his team. And then they looked up after he looked like he was limping a little bit, and they looked up and they saw that as he was running down the court, that he had sprained his ankle and he had torn the ligaments, and he was literally running on the stub of his ankle down the court, and his foot was at a 90-degree angle, and because it was taped, it was stuck in that place, and he ran the entire length of the court. They immediately called the timeout, got him off the court, and they said that his leg, obviously he would have high ankle sprains and everything else. His leg was swollen all the way up to the knee and beyond. He never played another game because he never felt any pain. Sometimes it hurts to live for Christ. If you want to accept Christ as your Savior, but you do so that you live a pain-free life, can I be real candid with you? Don't join. Because Jesus Christ promised us in this text that if we are legitimate followers of Him, that we will be persecuted. That people will say things against us falsely. You know, you say, "Oh, Pastor, how do I rejoice in that?" You know, one of the things that hurt does to us is it truly makes us evaluate, do I truly love Christ enough to serve Him in spite of the hurt or not? And it reveals the weaknesses of our own heart. Oftentimes when people are hurt, and I talk to people regularly that say, and I talked to people this week that said this very thing. They said, "I would go to church, but last time I went to church, somebody hurt me while I was there, so I can never go back to church." Isn't that sad? And philosophically, it's hypocritical. You say, why would you say that? Because almost everybody in this room has went to a store and they've overpaid the value of something. They were hurt by the store. But everybody enjoys going shopping. Probably everybody in this room has went to a restaurant and received bad service. But you're probably going back to restaurants. You may have even went to a restaurant and you got some sort of food poisoning from what they offered you. Did you quit eating food because it hurts you? You say, "Oh, Pastor, you're being silly." No, that would be the philosophy of the person that says, "When I was at church, I was hurt. Therefore, I'm never going back to church. I used to really serve in the church, but because I was hurt serving, I'm never going to really serve. I'm just going to be a casual attender." Jesus says, "Rejoice if they persecuted you for My name's sake. Be it joy unto you." Wait a minute, didn't Christ know the kind of hurt He was going to go through for your sake and for mine? Wasn't He wounded for our transgressions? Wasn't He bruised for our iniquity? Wasn't the chastisement of our peace laid upon Him? And by His stripes aren't we healed for all of eternity? Jesus understood that when He came to this earth as a babe, and as He lived, and as He shared this message with the disciples, that there was going to be a time in His life when all of the sin of the world would be laid on Him, and that the Roman guards would to take a cat of nine tails and beat his back. And Josephus, the governor of Galilee of the Gentiles, said that the very innards of Christ would be laying at his feet, his small intestine, his large intestine, and other parts of his body. He said after watching people go through the similar beatings that Christ went through, that literally they would be holding in their hand their own intestines, and then he would be laid on the cross, and there he would die for your sins and for mine. And he knew all the hurt he would go through for you so that you could have a relationship with him, so that he could give you eternal life, so that heaven could be your home and mine. And he went through all of that because he loved you in spite of the hurt that he would go through. And in spite of all of that, all that he would go through, everybody but one guy turned their back on him. He said, well, somebody at church hurt me. I'm not serving Jesus anymore. Or we try to be spiritual. I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm just not going to serve Him through the church. Well, the Bible says that when He was on the cross and His blood was spilt, that His blood, listen to this phrase from the very Word of God, His blood purchased the church. That phrase there means this, that His blood was the payment that God needed in order for there to be this institution and others like it around the world. Well, but somebody said, or somebody hurt. You've got two choices. You can dwell on that for the rest of your life. I was hurt. Or you can rejoice. Yep, I was hurt, but I'm going to serve the Lord in spite of my hurt. Hurt really just reveals whether or not we're sincere. Let me take a moment of liberty and illustrate it this way. A lot of people talk about working out. They really even want to look like they work out. Everybody in this room would love to be at peak physical conditioning. If you say, what is that? Like for me, it's to be 5'11", 255 pounds. I'm kidding. Nobody laughed. Somebody like, really? I better write that down. Some of our men were about to go to the buffet. But everybody would like to be at peak physical conditioning. But that's not always easy. Sometimes it means going through a little bit of pain. The reality is, it means going through a lot of pain. My basketball coach in high school, Coach Borman, was 6'4". By 5'4". He was a rectangle. He really was. It was amazing. But his whole goal in life, when we would run, was to see how long we would last. Especially those first 9 months. Basketball only lasted 4. But he would run us. And then when people would start passing out, he would start preaching at us. Who's going to quit? Who's a real baller? Who's going to make it? Who's going to keep going? Who's going to try? Who's going to work through the pain? Who's going to focus through the hurt? Who's going to be committed? And every man in this room goes, yeah, that's what it takes. And women are going, oh, those poor young men. The men are going, yeah, that's what it takes. You know what hurt does in our lives? It defines our sincerity. And when you can be hurt and still serve Christ, that's where there's an opportunity in your heart, not arrogantly or proudly, because remember, we're founded on being poor in spirit, and it's all because of the grace of God. But there's a joy in your heart that says, I made it. Oh, praise the Lord. Blessed are the persecuted. The persecution of Jesus Christ leads to life for us all. Because He died on the cross for your sin and mine, you can have heaven as your home if you'll repent. If you'll turn from your sin and yourself and you'll turn to Christ, you can have heaven as your home. It's a guarantee. I wonder today, have you done that? Have you turned from yourself and trusting your own way and trusting your eternal life or your afterlife, as my friend said yesterday, trusting your afterlife to yourself or your own ideals or your own ideology? And have you turned to the Christ of the Bible who died for you and who loves you and who has promised heaven as your home? If you'll just repent of your sin, that means to turn from your sin and turn to Him. If you're trusting in yourself or your methodology or your Deepak Chopra's ideals or whatever the case may be, the Bible says that you will die and spend eternity in hell. But when you turn from that and you turn to Christ and you accept Him as your Savior, the Bible says that He'll give you life, eternal life, and life more abundantly. Not only will you have life for all eternity, your life will be better with Christ than it is without Christ. It doesn't mean you'll make more money. That doesn't mean you'll live a life free from sickness and pain. It means the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will walk with you throughout the days. Christian, are you involved in that life? Are you sincere? Maybe you're here today and He purchased the church with His own blood. Maybe today you need to get involved with the church family and join the church and begin to serve and begin to exercise the gifts God's given you through the local New Testament church. We're not about recruiting, but we are about stating that Jesus Christ desires you to be a part of the family. Happy are the persecuted. What's your level of happiness today? It's not going to be found with another shopping trip. Others are fine. I'm just telling you there's no lasting happiness in them. It's not going to be found in a vacation. It's just not. In modern day America, vacations are counterproductive. People work all year long to get out of debt, and then they go on a vacation and they get right back into debt. It's not going to be found in some other tangible item that you possess. Happiness is going to be found in a right relationship with Christ and a right relationship with others. Three of the Beatitudes had to deal with my heart, walk with God, and the rest had to deal with my relationship with my fellow Christian man and the people of the world that need Christ. The guarantee of happiness by Christ.